Well, the Advent season is finally upon us. This is the first Sunday in Advent. We're evangelical Protestants, so we're not particularly liturgical, but we seem to be able to whip up a pretty good Advent from time to time, I think. This is the fourth Sunday before the Christ Mass, Christmas, when the liturgical calendar starts all over again. But isn't Christmas a great season? I love it. I come from an Irish heritage, and the Irish make we really make a big deal out of Christmas. The arrival of Christmas in our house is signaled by the raising of the tree. About, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago, Glenda went out and bought this great big humongous artificial Christmas tree. We live in the forest. We're surrounded by trees, but the last thing we want in our house is more pine needles. We already have enough to float a boat, so an artificial tree works well. And Glenda usually decorates it. She did again this year. I tried to help once, but I did it wrong. I'm kind of a problem solver. So when it came to the lights, she wasn't home. I set up this tree and came to the lights. I pulled the tree out into the middle of the floor, and I kind of wrapped the lights around it. I just walked around it some 20-odd times, and I pushed it back in the corner. No, not the way you do it. I ended up with an angry elf. You're supposed to go back and forth around it like this so that when it comes time to take down the tree, it just kind of unzips like a string on a flower sack. Who nobody can make work anyhow, those things. But who knew? I envy my youngest son. He's a bachelor. They go over to the neighbor's yard and rip a stick off the fir tree, put it on the coffee table, stick a tennis ball, TV remote on it, and there, Christmas decorating's done, you know? What time's KD on? But anyhow, Christmas is coming, and we need to get our heads focused in kind of an Advent direction as a church. So I want to launch into the Spirit this week with this new message series entitled, Do You See What I See? And what we're going to be looking at is all the different people who perceived the coming of Christ into this world, as well as the ways they perceived the event. Now, this is relevant because one of the core distinctives of being in the Christian and Missionary Alliance family is a clear understanding that Jesus promised to come again. In the Alliance, we declare Jesus Christ as Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. So the whole conversation concerning who knew he was coming and who he appeared to and how his coming was perceived really all leads us to consider our part in the story. Jesus Christ is going to return. What do we do with that? As adopted sons and daughters of the living God, how do we respond to that? And that's kind of where we want to land this series. Now, as we get closer toward Christmas, I think most people in our society have at least some kind of an idea that this season has to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. You walk through Costco, they have nativity scenes set up. If you listen to Christmas carols, there's mangers in Bethlehem and the star that announced the coming of Jesus Christ. And all these things have been around for so long that they've actually become part of the seasonal culture in which we live. Unfortunately, for most people, Jesus Christ will be no more important for them in the days following Christmas than he was in the days before. Christmas will come and go, they'll pause and glance at the baby in the manger, and they'll get on with their lives. But Christmas is actually a great time to tell our story. Lots of people begin their journey to Christ at Christmas. Now, of course, telling our story leads us to the dreaded E word, evangelism. I've thought about this often over the years. To most Christians, evangelism is it's like being asked to swim the Atlantic Ocean. Prospect of even considering it is terrifying. You know you lack the ability to do it. And even if you were to make the attempt, you just know that everyone would stand around in a circle and laugh at you when you failed. I mean, that's evangelism. Christmas is coming up. Some of you have meaningful relationships with people who don't know Christ. I'm going to have a house full of them this Christmas. It's possible that you'll have the opportunity to invite them into the kingdom. Let me take the pressure off. Let me make this really simple. Let me give you the key to evangelism, okay? If you forget everything else about this message, remember this. Do not go around this Christmas trying to lead everyone you know to Christ. Don't do that. It'll be a train wreck. I've done a bit of evangelism in my life. I've seen how people come into the kingdom. Now that said, I'm a pretty lightweight evangelist. I have friends who have led more people to Christ than there are people in the city of Prince George. But I've learned some things about evangelism over the years. Here's the key. Don't go around preaching the gospel to everyone you know. That's embarrassing. In John 6:44, Jesus said this. Let me put this up on the board here. He said, "No one comes to me except the Father who sent me draws them." The key to evangelism is discernment. God's not drawing everyone at this precise moment. He's not drawing lots of people. But if there's someone he is drawing, you should be able to see something of God's drawing activity in their lives. That's what you open a dialogue about. That's what people want to talk about. Don't preach to people. Listen. Ask them what's going on. Let them tell you what's been happening in their lives. And if they open the door to the possibility that God is taking an interest in them, that's when you ask permission. That's when you say, you know, has anyone ever told you what God is offering to people? You know, if you've got 10 minutes, I can walk you through that. No pressure. You decide. But I think it'd be good for you to know where this might be leading. And of course, if you get to that point, that's where you need to be able to kind of articulate the story. So it's a good idea to have that kind of well-ordered in your head so that you have something to tell them. But if God is drawing a person to himself, they'll come. If God's not drawing them, if there's no indication of any of God's activity going on in their lives, don't worry about it. Look for people that God is drawing to himself. Look for God's activity in their lives, and then invite them to talk about what's going on. Evangelism ain't simple. Works really well. Hope it works for you. Okay, now that I've worn out that rabbit trail a bit, let me get back on topic. Occasionally in the course of dialoguing with people about who Christ is, I've run into the odd empiricist. In other words, people who want tangible proof. You see, some people convince themselves that there's no real evidence that Jesus ever existed, or more importantly, that he was who he said he was. After all, if God really was to come to this earth in human form, if God really was revealed on this earth as Jesus Christ 2 millennia ago, it makes sense that he'd leave some kind of trail to prove what he did. That's what these guys are after. Well, what I want to tell you this morning, the evidence is actually there. The only problem is not everyone wants to hear it. People who aren't being drawn to God will avoid the truth. They avoid the evidence because the truth brings Jesus out of the manger and into their faces. And when that happens, they're forced to make some kind of a choice about him. As a baby in a manger in some cultural Christmas story, Jesus is safe. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as risen Savior of mankind, Jesus Christ is a dangerous figure to every human being on earth. He's the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But that's a dangerous statement. How people respond to that statement determines where they spend eternity. That's dangerous. I was talking to some friends the other day, and I was a little surprised to discover that people are still going to psychics these days. Did you realize that? I would have thought the whole thing had run its course. But, as Christian leaders, I think we need to be crystal clear on this whole idea of psychics. It's incredibly spiritually dangerous to visit a psychic. Either they're conning you and taking your money for nothing, which nobody wants, or they're real, but they're accessing unauthorized powers. The dark side. Dun, 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 dun. But knowing that they're still out there and that they're still plying their trade makes it obvious that a lot of people believe that if just one person knows just one fact about someone and they haven't been told that fact by anyone, that's evidence that their psychic powers are real. And if someone makes a prediction about something and it even just appears to come true, then obviously that psychic must have amazing abilities. Well, this morning I want to introduce you to three historical figures who, along with many others, all made predictions that came true. They weren't conning people. They weren't accessing unauthorized power. Instead, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. See, there's a difference between psychics and prophets. Now we don't do enough teaching on this in the church. Most people I talk to tend to be a little blurry on this. But a few weeks ago, I said that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the same word, you know, evidence, fruit, you know, the outflow, the you know, what happens when you have the Spirit in your heart is this. Well, the evidence, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the gold standard. If you're filled with the Spirit, those attributes will be increasingly evident in your life. What I didn't talk about that Sunday was the gifts of the Spirit. That's kind of the other side of the coin. The gifts of the Spirit are gifts of the Holy Spirit, not from the Spirit. That word was chosen by Paul very, very carefully. These are abilities, characteristics, motivations, attributes that reside within the person of God. They are who He is, gifts of the Spirit. When God unites His Spirit with a human spirit, who God is resonates with certain characteristics within each individual, and God makes Himself visible in a person. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are. They're not a magical power that God gives us. The gifts of the Spirit are God being God in us. For example, God is a communicator. He's a proclaimer. It's who He is. He doesn't want to keep His people in the dark. He tells us what He's thinking about situations. He tells us what He's feeling about situations. But God is also all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is not constrained by time. The deepest past and the furthest future are the same thing to Him. Prophecy is the result of God the communicator uniting His Spirit with certain individuals. And the reason prophecy sometimes has this foretelling or predicting element to it is simply because of who God is. God functions in a reality unconstrained by time. When He unites His Spirit with a human being and He begins to communicate, some of that may become visible. That's prophecy in a nutshell. You know, as well as all the other gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in Scripture. So you know, Paul once said about spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. We never have to be confused about spiritual gifts. They're gifts of the Spirit. But anyhow, these three historical figures I want to show you were functioning in this realm of prophecy. And the reason I've picked these three guys is that modern scientific archaeology hasn't a shadow of a doubt about the historical existence of these people. In other words, if you put the Bible aside, take the Bible and throw it away and say, I don't believe in that thing, it's just myth. You go strictly with extra biblical evidence, you'll still find these three people. They're there in history, secular history, along with references to who they were and what they did. Now, that can't be said for every person mentioned in the Bible, but with these three, their places in history is secure. And beyond the simple fact of their existence, each of these figures were also writers. They wrote stuff down. And their writings have also been authenticated by archaeological science. The vocabulary they used can be dated to the era in which they lived. The historical events they described as firsthand witnesses have been substantiated. There's an unbroken historical testimony that attributes these specific writings to these men. The dates and authorship of these writings are incontestable. Now, the first of these figures I want to talk to you about briefly, I'm just going to touch on these, is a man by the name of King David of Israel. King David lived around the year 1000 BC. That's a long time ago. That's three millennia ago. Ruins of some of the architecture from David's time are still in existence today. They've just been recently uncovered. There are weapons and artifacts from his time. In fact, it was David who established Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel. But the most lasting legacy of David is his poetry. David was a remarkable poet, and he authored most of the works that we've come to know as the Book of Psalms in the Bible. Now, much of what David wrote was based on personal experiences. He wrote about the struggles of being a king. He wrote about the wars he fought, the enemies he faced. He was a very transparent man for a king. He wrote about his own sin and his conversations with God. And much of what David wrote, as a matter of fact, most of what he wrote, can be called prophecy, the communication from God's heart. But every once in a while, David did something remarkable. Filled with the Spirit of God, David wrote words of predictive prophecy. He predicted the future. And whenever David did that in his writings, his words took on a mysterious strangeness. The things he said simply didn't fit the historical situations of his day. That's one of the things that people say about prophecy. They say, oh, this was about the historical situation of the day. It wasn't about the future. Well, the stuff David wrote wasn't even close. Because at certain times, David was peering 1,000 years into the future, and he was seeing Jesus Christ. And unmistakably, it was Jesus he was seeing. In Psalm 110, David predicted the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 69, he predicted Christ's outburst of anger in the temple. In Psalm 118, David predicted that Jesus Christ would be rejected by man, but chosen by God. In Psalm 34, he predicted that Christ's bones would not be broken. And that was an unheard of thing because Romans finished off their crucifixion victims by breaking their bones. We've got it in written history. We've even got an archaeological remains from a person that they did it to. But even more amazing is the fact that crucifixion wasn't even practiced in David's time. The first historical reference is in Greece in 479 BC, 500 years after David wrote Psalm 34. And in Psalm 16, David predicted the resurrection of Christ. He declared that the Holy One of God would not be abandoned to the grave. He would not see physical decay in the grave. But perhaps I think the most remarkable poem that David wrote was Psalm 22. And when we read it, we get this sense that David was almost speaking on behalf of Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. David said, these words. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those were the exact words that Jesus uttered in his last breath on the cross. In verse 18 of the psalm, David wrote, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. You know, the very thing that Jesus witnessed the Roman soldiers doing, you know, as he looked down from the cross. And in verse 16, he wrote, and this is the really weird one, they have pierced my hands and feet. You know, prophecy is a strange thing. And you know what? I'm sure at many times the scribes who transferred David's poetry into books had to go to him and say, excuse me, King David, your majesty, who are you writing about here? This stuff didn't happen to you. You've put it in the first person. Is this really what you want to say? But you know, David was looking a millennium into the future, and he told his scribes, go ahead, write it down. Because he knew what David did know. He may not have known everything, but he knew it was from God. And it wasn't until Jesus was crucified on the cross that his disciples came to understand that David had gazed through 1,000 years of time and had seen the King of Kings and had written about him in his poetry. Well, 300 years after King David had been laid to rest, another prophet appeared on the scene. And it was still 700 years before the birth of Christ. But a man by the name of Isaiah began to speak of a time when a child would be born. He said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. Well, that was ridiculous. That's ludicrous. This guy must have failed biology. Virgins don't give birth. In fact, I'm almost certain that Isaiah would have been dismissed in his day as a rambling madman, something like Nostradamus was, except for one simple fact. Every single thing he predicted about the near future of Israel came to pass in the lifetime of the people he was writing to. Isaiah would have been a real winner at the psychic game, I'll tell you that much. He was bang on every time. And I think we need to realize that in the Old Testament, that was the standard. There was no margin of error for prophets. Either you were right all the time, or they stoned you. Tough job requirements. But the requirement was 100% accuracy. And I think for that reason, people hung on to his strange writings about virgins giving birth and messiahs coming out of Galilee. You see, he'd proven himself to be one of those precisely accurate prophets. And people were hesitant to discard his more mystical writings. And so they preserved his book. And today we have it in its entirety. And in chapter 9 of his writings, Isaiah got really mysterious. He said this, he said, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I think it's hard to imagine in today's world how really dangerous it was for Isaiah to make this prophecy. In a Jewish religious state, to say that a baby was going to be born who was going to be called God, that was a capital offense. That was blasphemy. He should have been stoned for those words. But somehow, because Isaiah had proven himself to be an incredibly accurate prophet, even these strange and uncomfortable words were preserved. A baby who would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, today there's no doubt that Isaiah was looking 700 years into the future and seeing Jesus Christ. But you know, Isaiah silenced all critics in chapter 53 of his book. And it's as if the mist of time separated for just a moment. And Isaiah looked through the opening and he saw Jesus Christ with really remarkable clarity. Isaiah said, surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. But he was pierced for our sins and crushed for our wrongs. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many. You know, chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah contains some of the most historically accurate, verifiable predictions ever made about anything. And they were made 7 centuries ahead of time concerning the coming Savior of mankind. Isaiah could see him coming. In fact, Isaiah's predictions were so accurate that up until 1947, skeptics claimed that the book of Isaiah must have been edited after the birth of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a prophecy, they said. It was history. This thing's been dabbled with. It's been tainted. But then in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered, one of which was a complete book of Isaiah, dating from at least 130 years before the birth of Christ, and that version that we have, it's in the Museum of the Book in Jerusalem to this day, is virtually identical to the one we have in our Bibles. Virtually identical. There's a couple of ands and uhs that are different, but the rest of it's exactly the same. Well, I want to touch on the predictions of one more person quickly. His name was Zechariah. And he was a bit of a lightweight compared to David and Isaiah. He could only see 500 years into the future. But what he saw was incredible. He saw the gentle king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, bringing salvation to all. He saw the 30 pieces of silver that was paid to betray God himself. He even saw God being crucified in Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, speaking on behalf of God, so these are the words of God being expressed through Zechariah, prophets did that, he said, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." You know, I'd love to read all the verses from all the prophets to you. I talked to Dave about this, and I said, "I can't do that." I said, "That would be a really boring message." But it's just too big of a topic. And I think that in itself says something. There are too many fulfilled prophecies to do justice to. Even if we held a week-long seminar here, we couldn't touch on them all properly. And Zechariah was just one more historically verifiable person whose writings can be dated with scientific accuracy and who predicted events that came to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. There are 353 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. All of them are in some way verifiable. When I see that, it makes me wonder what kind of evidence are people waiting for? Fulfilled prophecy is hard to discredit, but there are critics who insist on beating the same drums over and over. The standard objection to biblical prophecy has to do with the time span over which those prophecies occurred. If you have too short of a time span, they go, "That's not a prophecy, that you're too close. That was just a good guess." If you're too long, they say this. They say, given enough time and enough people being born and enough events in this world, sooner or later, someone is going to randomly fulfill any given series of prophecies. They're just going to, it's just going to kind of converge on them by accident. You know, I told this story once before here at Lakewood. It's worth telling again. I love it. I have a friend who has a PhD in quantum physics, and his hobby is probabilities. So I once went to him and asked him this. I said, what are the probabilities of 353 specific predictions made over a 1,600-year period coming to pass by chance in the life of a single individual, which is what the objection is? Now, this has been done before. Dr. Hugh Ross from, he now lives in Montreal, did it with 13 major biblical predictions about Jesus Christ. The number he came up with was 10 to the 138th power. In other words, that's 1 in 10 times 10 times 10 times, you do that 138 times. to put that in perspective, your chances of getting hit by lightning are about 1 in 10 to the 5th power. But my physicist friend came back to me and he said, you know what, I'm pretty sure we're approaching the probabilities of 1 in a Googleplex. Now that doesn't have anything to do with the search engine, Google. It's a number. A Google is, excuse me, is 10 to the 100th power. That's a Google. 10 times 10 times 10 times, and you do that 100 times. It's the biggest, it's one of the biggest numbers in mathematics, but it wasn't big enough for astrophysicists, so they invented the Googleplex. A Googleplex is 10 to the 10th power to the 100th power. It looks like this. So that the probabilities of 1 in 10 to the 10th power to the 100th power. It's the biggest number in mathematics. I looked it up on Wikipedia, and they say that just to print the number, the weight of the paper required would be roughly 10 times the mass of the Milky Way. Big number. Staggeringly huge number. When I asked my friend to bring that down to Earth so I could understand this, I said, this is just gibberish to me. It's just a big number. He said, he put it this way. He said, I'm going to give you roughly the... I'll give you a picture. He said, take a 45-gallon drum, fill it to the top with white confetti, bury somewhere in that drum a single piece of red confetti, take that drum up to a hilltop in a windstorm and cast the confetti to the winds. Then go home, raise some kids, buy a dog, you know, get a house. 10 years later, 10 years, come back to the hilltop, stand in the wind, lick your finger, stick it in the air, pull it down. If the piece of red confetti is stuck to your finger, he said, that's far less than the probability of 353 specific prophecies made over a period of 1,600 years randomly coming to pass in the life of a single individual. He said, maybe if you traveled to a planet in another galaxy and wet your finger and stuck it up and got the red confetti, that might come a little closer. It's easy to lose perspective on this. The things God does are always God-sized. When he whispered in the ears of David and Isaiah and Zechariah that he was on the way, he didn't leave room for doubters. We're not just celebrating the nice seasonal custom of Christmas here. We're celebrating the arrival of God in the flesh on this planet. The anniversary of the coming into this world of the King of Kings. And he's not a cute, warm little baby in a manger. He's the risen Savior who will come again someday on storm clouds with lightning flashing around his head. And when he speaks, his voice will be like the sound of mighty rushing waters. Christmas celebrates the most dangerous man who ever lived and is alive today. There's a life that follows every birth. And the life of Jesus Christ demands our attention. This Christmas, as you go out and buy gifts and gather your relatives and eat too much good food and all the things we do as part of the cultural Christmas, don't lose your focus. Keep the King on the throne where he belongs. The proof of who he is there in history for everyone who has eyes to see. The prophecies have come to pass, and it falls on us to respond to them. Intelligent people. Not people with blind faith, people with seeing faith. Christmas is a great time of year, but it's great because it marks a great anniversary. And I want to encourage you to be in the camp that declares and celebrates the King, not the camp that ignores him. You know, as Christmas approaches, let it mean saying yes to him in all things in your life. Saying yes to the King whose arrival was so accurately prophesied so many years ago. Let's remember that Jesus is not just the reason for the season, as we say, he's the reason for the rest of life as well.